Well, I've got a few announcements for you this morning. You know, as the drama was building, I was expecting checks and money to just start flying out of people's pockets into the horn. Never mind, that's just me. A few announcements for you. We have a teen night coming up, Friday, September the 7th. That'll be this coming Friday at 7 o'clock right here at the Study Center for all of you teens. For those of you that are involved in our leaders' meetings, we will not be having a leaders' meeting tomorrow night, okay? And we have a volunteer day on September 22nd coming up where we're going to be doing some work on the grounds and the building. Anyone that's interested in being part of the volunteer day, please fill in the sign-up sheet on the name tag table after fellowship today, okay? That's Saturday, September 22nd. And a reminder regarding the bookstore. This was announced last week. The bookstore is only going to be open the second and last Sunday of each month, okay? So if you're planning on getting things in the bookstore, keep that in mind. You can also check the calendar on the website. It does have the dates when the bookstore will be available on there. So, and one more announcement. We are going to have our first Day in God's Word for the fall coming up on October 20th. Saturday, October the 20th will be our first Day in God's Word for this fall. And the topic that day is going to be the promise of the Father. So that's on October 20th, okay? And before we get into God's Word this morning, we're going to sing one more song. If you would turn to number 12 in your songbooks, please. Count your blessings. Number 12.
When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged,
Mike. Thanks, Joy Lynn. Hey, where'd you get that beautiful song you played during the Abundant Sharing? Just some guy wrote it? Okay. Well, God bless y'all. I've got a couple announcements as well. I wanted to repeat the announcement I made last Sunday for any of you who didn't hear it, that this fall, I'm going to be doing something with the teens that we've done a few times over the years, those teens who want to. We're going to be doing a little Thursday night study night with me. And it's basically going to begin the 25th of October and end sometime in mid-December before the holidays. Of course, we won't meet on that Thursday in November, you know the one. And the main thing is, like I said last week, if you think you'd like to be a part of that, I need a note from you. I need something on. They've got this stuff called paper. Some of you are still aware of it. You know, it's not virtual; it's real. And I need a note from you saying you'd like to be a part of it. And that's not a firm commitment. That just means those are the people that I'm going to then meet with and talk about the details, and then see who can actually be a part of it. So if it's something you think you can and want to be a part of, then drop me a note, and that's not a firm commitment that you're going to be, okay? It's just a firm commitment that you want to find out more. And once, I've got to have those by next Sunday. So if you are interested, you know, talk to your moms and dads, teens, and, you know, if there's anything that you're wondering about that you need to know before even sending me a note, you could certainly talk to me about it. And then we'll talk, we'll meet with those who are involved, and we'll take it from there, okay? I'm also meeting after the fellowship today with several of you that I talked to, and I think one of you that I didn't. Let's see, Heidi, you're in here, right? Is your partner here today? Is Susanna here today? She's in Children's Fellowship. Could you and she be part of this meeting also? We're just about 10 minutes after the fellowship in that corner office, okay? You're the only ones I didn't get to talk to beforehand. Great. The other thing I wanted to let you know about, and maybe this isn't necessary, I think most of you understand this, but occasionally this comes up, so I thought it would be a good thing to just let all of you know about. The way that we're set up in this particular church for very specific reasons, and I think biblical reasons, is we don't have a membership role. You know, have any of you become members of this? I haven't yet. You know, we a lot of things that are done typically in churches we don't do here because we don't see it in the scriptures. Don't see it in the scriptures where you've got to sign a membership role. We don't see a lot of other things in the scriptures that are practiced in the traditional church, so we don't practice them. One aspect of that is that, you know, I'm not aware of everything, because we don't have membership and because people come here, some come every week, some come occasionally, some go to our fellowships in the homes and, you know, and they're very wise to do so, some choose not to. I don't know the facts and figures on that. I don't stay on top of that. I don't care to stay on top of that. But what that brings up is that, you know, sometimes somebody who maybe is associated in some way with our fellowship decides to start something on their own. Please don't assume that that means it's got my approval or the approval of any of us who oversee this ministry. Because, you know, you could decide to, you know, let's say, you know, any of you, well, any of you in this room, any of you who come here could decide you're going to start a study of reptiles in the Bible and invite people on your own and meet every Tuesday night to study reptiles in the Bible. That does not mean that that's something that the church as a whole, it's something you're doing, you see? I bring this up because occasionally I get calls from people saying, you know, why didn't you tell me that this was going on or that this prayer group was going on or that some other thing was going on? Because it has nothing to do with me. The only groups outside of this Sunday group that I have anything to do with are the leaders who choose to come on Monday nights and be a part of our leaders' meetings. If they don't choose to come on Monday nights and become part of those leaders' meetings, then I don't know what they're doing. So please don't assume that I vouch for it. If there's something that you are considering being a part of, I can tell you whether the person involved in that is involved in our leaders' meetings or not. That's about all I can tell you. But sometimes people jump into things, you know, with everything they've got because they assume it's something that we, you know, that we started or that we approve in some fashion. And, you know, half the things going on out there I don't even know about. So how could I approve or disapprove of them? You understand? We're set up that way intentionally. This is not a corporation where we have our fingers in every little thing that goes on in everybody's lives. We're endeavoring to operate according to the Word as the body of Christ, and that there is an accountability there, but it's not an accountability to me. It's an accountability to the head, who's Christ, right? So anyway, just to avoid disappointment and to avoid people, you know, getting upset with me and saying, why did you tell me that this, you know, I think of years ago we had an individual who, after our teen fellowship, which at that time I think, I forget whether it was Saturdays or Sundays, they decided to invite the teens over to their house and they all got drunk. This was years and years and years ago, okay? They handed out beer and I got all these calls from parents. How could you do such a thing? I didn't. Somebody just said, hey, teens, after teen fellowship, we're going to have a get-together over at my house. And the teens said, okay. And the moms and dads said, okay. And then they blamed us for it. But you see, do you understand my drift here? When these things come up, if you have any question, feel free to call me or any of our leadership. But please don't assume that just because somebody who came here once on a Sunday is doing something, that it's something you should be a part of or that I think you should be a part of. Okay? Good. And if you're totally baffled by this, well, thank God you've been involved in none of these things. The reason I have to announce it is because occasionally people on the periphery of our ministry start things, and I'm not saying they're bad things. What I am saying is they have nothing to do with me. Okay? So if you get involved in those things, please don't assume it's something I want you to do or Mike Clark wants you to do or Wayne Merrill or Joy Lynn wants you to do, because in most cases, 9 times out of 10, we know nothing about it. Fair enough? Good. Can we stop announcements now and get to God's Word? I think that would be great, don't you? I think I'm still at family camp because I can't get away from Ephesians. So for those of you who are tired of Ephesians, you went to family camp, you've had your fill of Ephesians now, you can get your money back at the door, okay? Turn in your name tag and we'll give you back your registration fee. But we are going to Ephesians today, Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to revisit some things we looked at family camp. Not that they weren't handled properly at family camp, but there's just, any of you who study God's Word regularly know that, boy, it's inexhaustible, isn't it? Just when you think you've tapped it, then you come back and, my Lord, there's 6 new levels to it. And that's certainly true of Ephesians, if it's true of any book in God's Word. What we're going to look at today is again, at some of the prayers that come up, or at least are mentioned in the book of Ephesians. And the first one, of course, is in chapter 1, where it says in verse 15, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." So here's something that Paul prays for. And if it's written down in the book of Ephesians by revelation, then obviously it's something God wants recorded for all of us, right? So we're not stretching the truth to say that this would be God's heart for the church as well. Because we know that these church epistles in particular, but all of God's Word, is recorded by revelation from God, right? So it's not just Paul babbling on about, here's some good stuff I pray for, you might want to think about it. It's what Paul prayed for, but first and foremost, it's revelation from God. Therefore, it's God's heart for you and me, it's God's heart for the church, that these things would occur in our lives, these things that Paul's praying for. And here it is, verse 17, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." There are going to be 3 great aspects of that we look at in the following verses, but before we even go there, stop in verse 17 and recognize that the first part of this prayer, and really the defining element of this prayer, is he prays for them to have a knowledge of him, a knowledge of God, a knowledge of God. And when you think about that alone, that's astounding. If you asked most people on the street, or even most Christians on the street, what's involved in prayer, what prayer is, they'd very quickly tell you, without batting an eye, prayer's asking for stuff, right? It's asking for stuff. This prayer addressed to you and me, he's not praying for stuff. He's praying that these men and women, these believers, this church of God, you and me included, might first and foremost grow in a knowledge of God, in a knowledge of God. That's tremendously illuminating, because as we continue, you'll see that for the Christian, there's not a whole lot of stuff left to get. The problem for the Christian isn't getting more stuff. The problem for the Christian is learning what you got. You see? It's not getting more stuff. It's not getting a car in the garage. It's finding out where the garage is and realizing there's a car there already. You understand? And yet for many Christians, the idea of praying for a knowledge of God, how would that even fit in the plan? You understand, prayer is more like what you do when you sit on Santa's lap at the department store. Just a couple more months, kids, and you can. We're going to come back here, but let's consider a couple other verses, if you would. Philippians chapter 1. It It says in verse 9 of Philippians 1, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." So this prayer is not exclusive to Ephesians, is it? How about Colossians chapter 1? Verse 9 as well. It says here in verse 9 of Colossians 1, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it," boy, people are still turning pages. It's not that hard to get from Philippians to Colossians. Okay, good. Colossians 1:9, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Oh, you see the consistency here for the church? So one of two things has got to be true. Either God says, "I don't want to give you stuff. I just want to give you knowledge." Or, as we're going to find to be true, he's already given us all the stuff we could ever possibly use. But our use of that stuff is limited if we don't know we've got it, right? So the first thing he's praying for the church is, if you just come to know what you have, who your Father is, and what you have in him, there's very little stuff you'd ever need to ask for. I think Josh was the one who mentioned at family camp that, boy, if we really sunk our souls into these prayers in Ephesians and believed them, we'd very rarely ask for stuff again, because we'd realize the stuff's already mine. You know, what kind of stuff you want? You know, want to pray for healing? Word of God says it's already yours in Christ. You want to pray for your needs to be met? Word of God says they already are in Christ. Want to pray to feel better about yourself as a person? Word of God says that's already yours in Christ. Want to pray to love people more? The Word of God says that's already yours in Christ. Geez, what's left? Well, nothing. That's why it says complete in him. See? And I truly believe that if we as Christians pray this more for one another, we'd have a lot less of those prayers like for jobs and bicycles and, you know, stuff like that. You understand? And I always need to say this, because then people say, "You're not allowed to pray for bicycles anymore." No. But the point being, the more we come into a knowledge of how much God's really willing to do for us, and many times when we see brothers and sisters in Christ who are in a crisis, who have needs, the biggest thing that they need is to see how big their God is. They need that a lot more than a bicycle. You can give them a bicycle, it's not going to solve the problem. If they see how big their God is, they'll have all the bicycles they need for the rest of their lives, as well as their other needs. You understand? This wouldn't be a bad way for us to begin praying one for another. And that's not to say you're not allowed to pray. Okay, we clear on that? Okay, good. Let's go back to Ephesians 1. See, the reason this prayer begins with a knowledge of God is because we do have so much in Christ. And in addition, everything we have only makes sense in light of him. All the things we have in Christ are wrapped up in a relationship with God. If you try to take God out of that, those things mean very little. Somebody talked once about, you know, Christians being more concerned about the blessing than the blesser. See? And how if we got more concerned about knowing the blesser, then the blessings wouldn't be as much of a problem, you know? The way I put it more often is we should be concerned about the source and not the resource. You understand? If you get to know the resource, all the sources, well, if you get to know the source, all the resources you quickly learn are yours already in him, you see? One of the reasons this prayer starts with the knowledge of God, though, is because all these things that we have, they're kind of pointless outside of a relationship with him, you know? Eternal life. What point to eternal life if it's not eternal life with him? You understand? I mean, vampires want that, right? And in the movies, they all eventually say, "I'm sick of this. I want to die, right? Please put a stake in my heart. I'm tired of eternal life." It means nothing apart. Even think about healing. You know, so we got, you know, so many Christians out there are on, you know, sniffing around after healing. Healing, healing, healing. God, I feel, oh, let's see. Yeah, here's some, oh, here's some, there's some healing. Healing's wonderful. Healing's of God. Healing is a wonderful thing that our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for us to free us from the curse of the law. But healing in and of itself is pointless. You know, you get healed, you get healed, you get healed, and you die. What good? Why not just die the first time if that's all there is to it? You understand? When we take the blessings out of the context of the blesser, when we take the resources out of the context of the source, they really mean very little. See? And so it's so important that all these things, as we grow in our knowledge of God as individuals and as a church, that we never separate them from the fact that what God did all of this for was for us to have a relationship with Him. All this stuff is in the context of a relationship with Him. Otherwise, it's meaningless. Oh, do you understand? And that's why it's so important that this prayer opens up with a knowledge of Him. You know, we're going to continue here in chapter 1, but the book of Job is a great example of this. I was talking to one of our believers recently about the book of Job, which many read and few understand. And there's certainly a lot to be understood in the book of Job. But, you know, James talks about the patience of Job. And you certainly see the patience of Job in the first few chapters. How many of you have ever read or attempted to read Job? Okay, good. So I'm speaking to a good number of you then. You know, the first few chapters, some terrible things happened to Job, right? And he controlled his tongue, he controlled his mind and heart, and the Word of God says, in all these things he sinned not, right? You read that, and then it says, in all these things he sinned not. To me, one of the loudest things about the book of Job is not anything that it says, but what it doesn't say. The thing that speaks loudest to me about Job is, why does God stop saying, in all these things he sinned not? Because if you read the first few chapters, he goes through all this stuff. His wife says, curse God and die. Just terrible stuff. And he holds his heart, he holds his tongue, he doesn't. And it says, in all these things, Job sinned not. But you know, after about chapter 3, God stops saying, in all these things, Job sinned not. Here's kind of a pattern. He says, Job did all this, didn't sin in any of it. Job did all this, didn't sin in it. Job did all this. Kind of calls your attention to the fact that, well, maybe Job did, and of course he did. You know, what's interesting about Job is that he was doing fine till his three believer friends came around, you know, to try to help him figure out his problem. And they just decided, you know, Job, you must have sinned somewhere. This wouldn't have been happening if you hadn't sinned somewhere, Job. You sinned somewhere. We know you did, or this wouldn't have happened. Were they right? No. No. Because, you know, the devil's the god of this world, right? And even you and I at times can be exposed to hardship because we live in this world. But you know the mistake Job made? He opened his mouth. Has this ever happened to you? You know, where you feel like you've got to defend yourself? You know, somebody reads you wrong, or somebody interprets you wrong, or somebody sees something you did and assumes your motives are bad. And then you feel called upon to defend yourself. Next time you feel called upon to defend yourself, run. Do not walk. Run in the other direction, because there's almost no way to sit down and defend yourself where you don't end up in sin as well. And that's exactly what happened with Job. The more he tried to explain that it wasn't because of his sin, the more he found himself defending his righteousness and eventually blaming God. You see? Job, at the outset, knew that he was only righteous because of God's mercy, God's grace, God's goodness. But in the course of his conversation with these wonderful believers, these miserable comforters, they started with the assumption that you've sinned somewhere. And so Job feels, well, I've got to take the other side of the debate. I haven't sinned somewhere. And of course you have. But is that sin the result of what's happening? Do you understand? They pulled him into a trap he couldn't get out of. See, great lesson in life, teens. You don't have to answer everybody who asks you a question. Sometimes we feel, because we're loving and we're Christian, everybody who comes up with some stupid thing, we've got to respond to. You know, Eve had that attitude. Remember? She wanted to be loving and kind, be a good Christian. And so when the serpent asked her, did God really say? She felt, oh, you know, I better be loving, and I can't just ignore him. That would be unloving. No, you can ignore him, okay? You can ignore him, and that's not unloving at all. If a question doesn't lead to an understanding of God and his word, And it's a question that you can very easily avoid answering. You know how? Don't say anything. Yeah, that's pretty simple. If Job had done that, he would have been in good shape. But the point is, if you read the book of Job, when all the arguments are said and done, finally God shows up on the scene, right? And God says, hey, I think you forgot somebody. In all his argument and all his thinking and all his logic, it all made sense, but one thing was left out, and that was God. And God says, hey, remember me? Remember what I've done? And chapter after chapter, God doesn't even refer to Job's problem. God says, remember me? Remember me? Remember me? And when God's finally done, you know what Job says? I'm vile. But that's a good place for him to start, isn't it? See, again, you see how this relates to Ephesians? When we take God out of it, what are the blessings worth? The blessings are all wrapped up in a relationship with him. He's what makes it real. He's what makes it alive. We don't pursue blessings. We pursue the blesser, and then the blessings come. We pursue the source, and then the resources come, you see? That's why this wonderful prayer begins with a knowledge of him. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding. I think we all know by now that word understanding is the word heart. The eyes of your heart being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Oh, here's another great truth. Praying that the eyes of our hearts are enlightened, that we may know. There are some things you can't know unless the eyes of your heart are enlightened. Oh, well, but you don't understand. My parents are leaders. So I was raised with in the Word and raised with in-depth perception. So I just know by birth. Sorry, no. There are things, deep things of the Spirit of God that you will never know just intuitively. They're known one way and one way only, by the eyes of the heart being enlightened. If the eyes of the heart haven't been enlightened, you don't know those things. And I don't know them. Oh, do you understand? There are things that can only be known by God opening the eyes of the heart, and none of us are born that way. None of us are born again that way. We talked at camp quite a bit about there's no aristocracy in the body of Christ. Sometimes to their own detriment, their believers start thinking, well, somehow by some merit of birth or experience or background, because I read the Word daily 20 years ago, I've got this inherent understanding now. No, no, no. God's got to open the eyes of the heart, you know. Oh, I can recall when I first got into God's Word back in the early 70s, 1970s. and actually was even a leader in the ministry that I was a part of. And I can remember seeing little, you know, 14, 15-year-old street kids come to their first two or three fellowships, hear about things like the family of God, the body of Christ, the mystery that we talk about in Ephesians. And they'd burst into tears and their lives would change. And the heartbreaking thing to me was I was teaching the stuff and I didn't understand what they were seeing. I knew all the verses. And in fact, the verses I was teaching were causing changes in their lives, you know. And I was standing there saying, well, yeah, these are great words. I could put these words together. And clearly they were God's words because they were powerfully changing people. And I had to, when I got honest at the end of the night, I had to realize, well, they're seeing something I don't see. And then I read verse 18, and I realized, oh, it's not a matter of Greek or Hebrew. It's a matter of God opened the eyes of the heart, and I asked God to open the eyes of my heart. And guess what? Next time I heard this stuff taught, guess what I was doing? Yeah, crying and all that other stuff. How come? Because I finally crashed through that barrier of knowledge. No, God opened the eyes. God opened the eyes. Oh, you see, please, folks, as much as in this fellowship of all places, we exhort people to study the Word, to learn the Word, to be precise with the Word of God. And that's so essential because you've got to get the Word of God in there to begin with. But let's never assume that just because I know Greek or Hebrew or I've spent a certain number of years doing something that I've got this inherent understanding. No, God opens the eyes of the heart. See, and that's something we can pray for, thank God. Some of you have, and you look at what God's done, you know. And the great thing is, I don't know if the heart's got a lot of eyes or those eyes can get bigger and bigger, but the more you pray, the more you can see. You see, but it's not, there are some things that are never going to be known just because, oh, I'm just that way. I'm an intuitive person. Well, no, not when it comes to spiritual matters, you see. But God can open the eyes of the heart. And what we see when he opens the eyes of the heart is the hope of his calling, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Isn't this interesting that, you know we have a hope, right? But notice it's called the hope of his calling, you know? That even there, in wrapped up in knowing the fullness of what we've been called unto throughout all eternity, it's his. You can't separate it from him. It's not the hope of your, you know, the hope of your calling, you know, that you're going to sit on some diamond mountaintop for all eternity with emanations coming out of you. And no, everything that's involved in our hope is wrapped up in him. And the riches of the glory of whose inheritance? His inheritance in the saints. His inheritance in the saints. You see, these things that God's given to us in Christ in the church can't be severed from the fact that it's all wrapped up in him, in a relationship with him. See, it talks about us being his inheritance, which is pretty amazing. You know, what God gets out of all this is me, you. You know, good thing is what God wanted to get out of it was you and me. That's I'm glad because that's what he got. But that's what he wanted to get, see. We'll never really know that without the eyes of the heart being enlightened. And then the third thing is, what's the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who do what? Who believe. See, those first two are yours in the new birth. Whether you ever see him or not, do you have the hope of his calling? Yeah. Whether you ever see it or not, till the gathering together, are you his inheritance? Yeah. But now, his power to usward who believe, that's something else entirely. The text reads that his power to us who are believing. So it's not talking about his power to us who have believed. If you're a Christian, you have believed at least once, right? But this is talking about the power available to you and me as Christians as we continue to believe his word. You could teach about that and teach about that and teach about that and teach. Oh, yeah, the power, wonder-working power. We could teach about believing. We could teach about all that stuff. But isn't it interesting that here in Ephesians it says you're never really going to know the power to us who believe without God first opening the eyes of the heart. See, the following verses here in chapter 1, of course, define that power more specifically. That it's the power that raised Christ from the dead and set him at God's own right hand in the heavenly places. The power that it took to do that ought to be sufficient for anything you and I need, right? You could read the rest of chapter 1, and basically it does define that power that's available to you and I who believe. But I want you to see that this prayer is pretty simple. It's the prayer that we might, you know God and not forget him. Keep him in the picture. This prayer is for believers. It's not for unbelievers. This prayer is for believers. So it must be possible for me as a believer to leave God out of the picture. Huh. And you know, have you ever noticed that when you leave God out of the picture, it all becomes pretty meaningless? You know, you do the things he did every day. You read your Bible in the morning. Maybe some of you have been in God's word for a while, probably not, but maybe you've experienced this where you're doing all those things, but somehow when you get up and go through your prayer list, when you get up and read your Bible, you forget that this has anything to do with God. It's just what I do in the morning. And then you wonder, gee, how come I got nothing out of the word today? Well, because it's been divorced from the one who gave it, you see. Isn't it wonderful how this first prayer is all about the eyes of our heart getting enlightened to knowing, but it's knowing these things in the context of the one who gave them, see? Because really, that's what Christianity is all about. It's about a relationship with God. All the things that he gives us are part of the relationship, you see? The great thing is the prayers in Ephesians don't stop with just knowing. Knowing is pretty good, but let's face it, knowing alone may not change a whole lot, right? That's why we have the second prayer in Ephesians in chapter 3. Verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, I think most of you know, or at least recall, that the cause it's talking about is what's covered at the end of chapter 2, right? How we've been made into God's habitation, God's temple, the place where God lives. And it's for this cause, he says, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And then here's the content of the prayer in chapter 3. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Okay, is there a difference between knowing and being strengthened with might? Oh, you bet your life there is, you know. How many people get books on healthy nutrition or some new diet or some new exercise program? And boy, they know all the details. They know why this particular program will help you lose weight and still your heart will be healthier. And they could teach it, right? They just never get around to doing it. So they get all excited about that, and then they get excited about something else. But so there's as wonderful as knowing might be, right? Knowing alone, there's more to it than knowing, right? This prayer is about the outcome of that knowing. See, it's interesting the way these are placed in Ephesians, because the first prayer is that, you know, chapter 1 talks about all the blessings we have in Christ, and then followed by that prayer that we might really know what these are all about, how they're wrapped up in our Heavenly Father, and what that means to us, that we're no longer individual believers, but we're a part of something bigger. But then it doesn't stop there, because these truths are to be lived. You see, these truths are to be lived, and that's what this prayer in chapter 4 is about, you know? The first thing, that we might be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Oh, that's fantastic. There are really three things in this prayer. I'll read you verses 16 to 19, and then we'll go backwards, okay? It says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. There are basically three aspects to this prayer, but you'd never know it from reading the King James. They're divided up by the Greek word hina. We would spell it H-I-N-A. It's really I-N-A with a breath mark. But regardless, it's the word translated that. Okay? That you might be strengthened, that you might be... If you look at the King James, the word that comes up four times in this section, right? Did you see it? If you were reading closely, you saw that. So how do I get off saying that there's really three elements to this prayer when there's four that's? I pray that you might have this. 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 The reason I can say it is because one of those that's is not in the text. Anybody know which that is not in the text? Very good. Thank you, Mike. You might have a future in this ministry. Verse 17, where it says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that word that is not in the text. It's not that word hina that ties this whole prayer together. The three things that he prays for, in the King James, it looks like this is a new one, right? That you might be strengthened with might by a Spirit in the man, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts by... Only problem is that word that's not there. And that's really exciting, because it doesn't just mean, well, there's three instead of four, but that means that verse 16 and the first part of verse 17 are talking about the same thing. I've seen many people who should know better who've taught that, you know, first you get strengthened with might by God's Spirit in the inner man, and then Christ dwells in your hearts, as if he'll only dwell in a place that's strong. So, you know, first I pray that you get strong, you know, strengthened with might, and then once you are, I'm going to pray that Christ dwells in your heart. Oh, how foolish. If Christ only dwelled in a place that was strong, we'd all be in trouble, wouldn't we? No, they're the same thing. They're the same thing. See, you take the word that out, and you recognize he's just saying the same thing two different ways. What strengthens my heart? Christ dwelling in it. Now, we know from God's word that Christ is in us, right, when we're born again. But Christ dwelling in you is a different thing entirely. right? Christ dwelling in you has an impact in your life, the way you live it, what you do, what you say, the decisions you make. Would that strengthen you? Yeah. So you see, isn't that wonderful? If you take out that word that in the King James, it doesn't belong there. You see that being strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man is Christ dwelling in your hearts. And Christ dwells in your hearts by magic. No, by chronology. Once you've been in the word 20 years, he starts coming in. No, by what? Believing. Oh, I don't like that. I just want it to happen. Well, if it could just happen, then a lot of things could dwell in your heart that you don't want dwelling in your heart. He could dwell in our hearts by believing. By believing what God's word says about all that Christ has been made to us, Christ begins to dwell in our hearts. And that's what the strengthening is. Oh, do you see the import of that? It's not two different things. Get your heart strengthened, then Christ comes to dwell. No, it's Christ dwelling in my heart that makes it strong. You with me still? Okay. You having a long, hard weekend? No? Okay, good. Well, then you need to be strengthened with might by God's spirit in the inner man. So you need to listen even closer, don't you? Well, the next that in the King James and in the text is in the second part of verse 17, that you being rooted and grounded in love. So he prays that their hearts might be strengthened by Christ dwelling in those hearts by believing, and he prays that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what's the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Who's the ye here? It's plural, okay? The ye is not, I pray that Deb Watkins might, you know, and I pray that you and you. No, it's all of us. The prayer is for all of us. Therefore, my focus needs to be not just, boy, I got to get rooted and grounded in love. I'm going to work real hard today and get rooted. No, it's the church that's to get rooted and grounded in love. Therefore, my responsibility is not just to get myself rooted and grounded in love, but to help you as well. See. Oh, you understand? That we might comprehend with all saints. What is the breadth and length and depth and height? I told you earlier at camp that I've heard many plausible things, explanations for this breadth and length and depth and height. I've heard that it's the tabernacle. I've heard that it's the temple, the habitation of God. And any one of those may be right, but I'm not scholar enough to be able to tell you here's what it's referring to. But what I do know is anything that's got breadth and length and depth and height is something I need the eyes of my heart open to understand, right? And so at the very least, it's talking about all this that God's done for us in Christ, that no matter how sharp you are, you're never going to analyze it all by your five senses, but you can comprehend it by God opening the eyes of the heart. And then we can begin to explore it with all saints. But the great thing here is this isn't a selfish prayer. You know, sometimes young and sincere people set as a goal, well, I'm going to figure out this whole thing. I'm going to comprehend everything that God's done in Christ. Well, then you have nothing to do with this prayer. Because what God rejoices in is us comprehending it together. See, better to invest my life in comprehending it together with the saints, you see, even if that takes a little bit longer. And to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And then the third that is that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Who? The church. You know? Well, I thought we were already God's habitation. Well, we are, but apparently there's a difference between us being God's habitation and us being filled with all the fullness of God. Otherwise, why pray for it? Why pray for something we've already been made in Christ? Oh, please stay with me, folks. I know some of you are a little tired. I don't know why. But stay with me. This is so essential. If God's word says that we are his habitation, that he dwells in us, do you have to pray for it? No. So this must be something more. I would compare it to how the word of God says as an individual, you have Christ in you. But that's not the same as Christ dwelling in your heart by believing, right? I think it's a similar thing, that we're God's habitation spiritually, but God wants to really live in us. God wants to really live in us. He wants to move in us. He wants to accomplish his will here on earth in us. That requires our participation. And the participation, the way we participate in it is by believing, you see, not by deciding, hey, I think God wants to go over here, but by believing who he's made us to be. So there's a difference between knowing that we're God's habitation and God really being able to live in the church. That's what this prayer is about. Oh, you see how this prayer goes from a knowledge to power. Christ dwelling in our hearts by believing. All of us understanding together the fullness of this thing that he's called us to. And then the final outcome of that being that God can really work in the church the way he's wanted to all along, to accomplish his desires on earth, to accomplish his glory on earth. See. Then, of course, at the end of verse 19, the context changes completely, and now we're talking about bicycles in verse 20. Now unto him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all. Ah! And yet, how many times have you heard people pull that verse out as though it's talking about bicycles? For example, right? We're having a prayer meeting, and, well, you know, I really want a Kia. I really want a new Kia. Well, you know, you pray for a Kia. God could give you a Mercedes because it says here that he does exceed. No, oh, no, 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 no. That may be true, that if you pray for a Kia, God can give you. But this verse is so much bigger than that. What has he been expounding for three doggone chapters? Something that God did that was so far beyond what man could ask or think. Oh, you understand? It's not talking about your bicycle. This is talking about the church, right? Something nobody dreamed of. Something nobody dreamed of. So far beyond what anybody asked for or thought of that he did in Christ. So much bigger than we could have asked for as a group of people or as individuals that he did in Christ. And so much more that he wants to do in the church if we'll just let him. In context, that's what it's talking about, right? Exceeding abundantly above, always according to the power that works in us. So God's ability to work in the church, God's ability to do mighty things in the church, is hindered by one thing and one thing only. I don't even want to use the word hindered. That's negative. It's dependent upon one thing and one thing only. And that's that thing called believing again, isn't it? You know, according to the power that works in us. And how much power works in us? As much as we believe to have work in us. See? So sometimes we don't like that word believing. We think, well, I'd just rather do nothing. Well, that's your privilege. You can do nothing. But boy, there's so many mighty things that God is ready to do individually and in the church as a whole, and it waits on one thing and one thing only. Well, two things. First, us coming to understand who we are as the church. And then, like this second prayer, getting to the point where we finally recognize that boy, you know, we want God to live and move in the church to the full extent that he wants to live and move in the church. And then we'll see God doing exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, not just in the category of bicycles, in the category of glory on earth and lives changed. Oh, you see, it's so much bigger than it's sometimes quoted, isn't it? Now, you know, am I saying that you now when you pray for something, don't expect God to go over and above? No, just don't use this verse for it. Because this verse is much more glorious than that. You know, if you ask God for a nice job that pays X amount a year, can he find you a job that pays X amount plus a year? Yeah, he's that kind of God, isn't he? You say, wow, and I get a car too. God's so good. If he just, oh, no. Okay, just don't use that verse. You understand? There's plenty other good verses about how good and abundant and bountiful God is. Just don't use that one. See, because in using it in that context, it blinds us to the greatness of what this section's really talking about. It's the culmination of this wonderful prayer of not just God's people understanding, but God's people living as the body of Christ. That's why verse 21 says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Oh, isn't that wonderful? But you know, the prayers don't stop there. The prayers just keep on coming. There's another one. And do you know where it is? Chapter 6. In the same sense of things that are to be prayed for, we can't forget chapter 6. Give me a moment to catch up on my notes here, okay? I abandoned them back around 119, I think. Okay, Ephesians chapter 6, I'm all caught up now. There is a third prayer, not in the sense of something Paul prayed, but in the sense of something that Paul, by revelation, says he'd like the believers to pray. So if Paul is by revelation saying he'd like the believers to pray this way, then probably God would like the believers to pray this way, don't you think? So maybe we as believers should pay attention to this and pray this way. By the way, this is a prayer that's best done when dressed in armor. In armor, okay? The previous verses talk about putting on the whole armor of God, culminating with, okay, I know that was corny, but it got your attention anyways. Woke up you guys in the middle section. It's a prayer that's best done when dressed. We are to put on the whole armor of God, which is a different teaching, and the previous verses talk about. And then it culminates, however, in verse 18, where it says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So another thing that we are to do, this word supplication, by the way, is simply to ask for things. And watch is to be vigilant. Perseverance is perseverance, okay? So we're to keep at it. We're to stay watchful. We're to keep at it. And we're to make supplication for all saints. In light of what we've seen already this morning, what kind of stuff should we be asking for primarily for all saints? Bicycles? No. Eyes of the heart being enlightened, strengthened with might by His Spirit. Maybe things like that, huh? No, the occasional bicycle, job, things. Yeah, but it's not that we throw those things out, but let's have a cognizance of the higher things. Oh, do you understand that our prayer isn't completely limited to things like jobs and houses? Nothing wrong with praying for those things, but let's at least stay cognizant of, wow, if this believer I'm praying for really gets their eyes of their heart open to who they are in Christ, I won't have to pray for bicycles for them anymore. So let's at least pray for that too, okay, while we're praying for the other things. So isn't this fantastic that we are to pray one for another? God wants us to pray one for another all the time, making supplication one for another. And then specifically verse 19 says, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. So prayer one for another, and then Paul says, and that you pray for me. He's dead. So you don't need to pay attention to this verse anymore. No. Was he asking them to pray for him because he was like a special guy? No. Because of the capacity he served in, right, to the church. Paul is awaiting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, there are men and women serving in similar capacities in the church, right? What this tells us is we ought to pray for them. We just had a fascinating discussion about this regarding children's fellowship that I'll pass on to you children's fellowship folks at some point here in the future, but that, you know, it's something we ought to instill in our children, to pray for one another, as well as to pray specifically for those who are leading in the church. But the thing that they're praying for is not, I wasn't even going to get into this, but it's too late to back out of it completely. It's not the fact that Paul as an individual was so special. It's the function he was performing. That's why we pray for that person, you see. We have people who run fellowships in their homes. If you go to one of those fellowships, well, you know, you should, but even if you don't, we pray for those people because, boy, tremendous responsibility to take care of God's people properly, to teach them the word properly, to continue to host them joyfully and not get tempted to do it grudgingly. All kinds of things to pray for those men and women. Now, we recognize that our fellowship leaders change, right? Okay, so let's say that Phil and Lisa are my fellowship leaders. Then I pray like crazy for Phil and Lisa. But then Phil and Lisa decide that they want to put their efforts into something else for a while, and Cliff and Lynn become my fellowship leaders. Well, then I start praying for Cliff and Lynn. It's not the individual. It's because of the responsibility that we pray for them, you see. The individuals, the faces may change over the course of a lifetime. The faces will change a lot. We pray for all believers because they're our brothers and sisters. And we pray particularly for those who are in leadership capacity. Not because that person is somehow special, but because what that person's doing, they could use even more prayer than somebody who's not doing that thing. Do you understand? So there's a lot more to this, but I think I just got out of that trap, thank God. Point being here, this prayer makes it pretty clear that all of us should be praying for one another, and then particularly praying for those who by their free will have taken on responsibilities within the church. Enough said at that. So he says, pray for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So particularly he's praying for his continued boldness of speech. The closing verses are pretty interesting here, and even though it's no longer part of the prayer, I think we'll look at them because it says, verse 21, but that you also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I've sent unto you for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs, that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren and love with believing from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then verse 24, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. This word sincerity is the word incorruptibility. I got a question for you. Are you capable of incorruptible love? I'm not. I'm not. So I guess only one of two answers here. If there's somebody out there that's capable of incorruptible love, then grace is supposed to be upon them. If none of us are capable of incorruptible love, then is Ephesians really concluding? Grace on nobody? It says grace on those who love him incorruptibly is what it appears to say in the King James. The word sincerity is incorruptibility. I don't believe that before the gathering together, at the very least, you and I are capable of incorruptible love. We can try, and we can love perfectly with the love of God, but sometimes we stop, right? Sometimes we forget. Sometimes we fail to renew our minds. Sometimes we get selfish again. So I'm hard-pressed to believe that any of us are capable of incorruptible love. So what can this possibly mean when it says that it's upon all those who love him incorruptibly? This is pretty cool. Not too many of the scholars, but a few of the scholars suggest that the incorruptibility here is referring not to our love, but referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ, who is incorruptible. And I happen to agree with them. The text supports it. And much more importantly, I think the context supports it. What better way to close Ephesians than with him? His incorruptibility. The other choice is close it with your sincerity. I'd rather depend on his incorruptibility than your sincerity, and you probably would rather depend on his incorruptibility than my sincerity. I think that's the way this verse is to be handled. That's pretty great, isn't it? And how Ephesians, of all the revelations that points to him, points to him, points to God our Father, and points to the Lord Jesus Christ, and what we have in him would end not with my love, but with his incorruptibility, you see. Because really and truly, everything we have as blessings in this life are wrapped up in our relationship with God. And really, our relationship with God is wrapped up in this thing called the mystery, you know. And really, that's all wrapped up in Christ. It's really all about God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son. And his only begotten Son is the entire vehicle for God's, everything God had to pour out for you and me as individuals and as a church. And it's Christ who is also the vehicle by which we're going to function as God's habitation here on earth. Let's go to Colossians and close out there, please. Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. The King James says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father and of Christ. Well, without further explanation, I'll just read the way this verse concludes in the NIV. The first part, similar, where it's, you know, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. Okay, so what God wants us to have is not just individual understanding of this mystery, right? But our hearts knit together in a mutual understanding of this mystery. Just like what we read in Ephesians, right? Comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. So here's the heart again, that their hearts might be knit together in love. So an individual understanding of the mystery without the love that it takes to knit us together is really useless, see? It's our hearts knit together in love so that we all begin to understand more and more and more the depth and the breadth and the length and the height of what God's called us to. But the other thing about this great verse is it also tells us, in essence, what God has called to, because it says, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, namely Christ, is what the NIV says. And really, that's according to the text as well. It's not the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. The words of the Father are not in the text. And the best way to handle this, really, without going into the details of grammar, is acknowledgement of the mystery of God, namely Christ, or the mystery of God, which is Christ, showing us once again that this great thing God's done, this purpose of the ages, is all wrapped up in Christ. See, and not just what Christ would accomplish, but then in light of what he accomplished, what we would become in him, with him as the head. And everything you and I are going to accomplish for God on this world, if it's going to be rewarded by God, if it's going to be pleasing to God, if it's going to be glorifying to God, it's going to be in the context of Christ. Not in the context of a bunch of little individuals running around doing what they think God wants, but individuals allowing God to show them what he sees in this body. Allowing God to show them where he sees them fitting in this body. And then to the point where God can actually function in this body. Because really everything God's done in this age that's so far above what he's done in the past is all wrapped up in one word. And the more we get to know that one word, the more we get to know the heart of God. And that one word is Christ. Okay, so Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these three prayers in Ephesians. And what you've revealed to us about your heart for us, what we should desire to know and what we should desire to live. Thanks, Father, that as time goes on, if your son tarries, we can all together help one another to grow in not only an understanding of your heart, but grow in a conviction to live that way by believing, Father, that the entire church may grow up into a greater knowledge of you and a greater knowledge of Christ. And thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. What are we closing with, Mike?
Number 46, it is glory just to walk with him.
Thanks.
Number 46. You want to stand? Okay. Here we go.